We are in Revelation chapter 7 tonight, and we've been talking about and finishing up the discussion of the sealed in respect to the 144,000. That's right. Yeah, that's the last time. That's how old this study is. So she's like, that's December 27th. I'm like, yep, we're kind of behind on this. So if you do not have this handout, we talked about the seal, and then now we're talking about the sealed. And we're going to finish up. Actually, we talked about the sealed. Now we're going to talk about the saved. And so if we don't have a whole lot left, but we talked about a lot, which is okay because chapter 7 really it'll help us go a little faster as we get through the other. And then our next section, I'm taking three chapters, Revelation chapter 8 through 11. So we'll hopefully pick up the pace and kind of take bigger chunks as a lot of this is the same but different as we look at it. So we'll kind of compare those things and open up the new things that we see and continue on through these cycles, through the seven trumpets, the seven personages, the seven vials, and so on and so forth. So tonight, just by way of review, we are... And forgive me because I don't have my back screen. I don't know how to get things to the back. I need to figure that out. But we've talked about Revelation chapter 7, the seal. We saw it's the calm before the storm, Revelation 7:1. We saw the significance of the seal of the living God. This should match your outline. The angel comes from the east in Revelation 7:2. We talked about all of that. The seal will be the name of their father. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. So you don't have to guess. Sometimes it's interesting when you study Revelation, people come up with all these crazy things, but really if you just read the text, it's all there. And we don't have to guess what the seal is for the 144,000. It's going to be the seal of the Father. And it's interesting because we've also talked about the seal being on their forehead, and it's reminiscent or reminds us of the mark of the beast, right, which is another seal. The Antichrist will seal people with. So these 144,000 are sealed, and it reminds us that the devil's just ripping off, just copyrighting, or not copyrighting, copyright infringing, right? He is just emulating the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those are the things that we've already seen. Then we looked at the sealed, how the 144,000 are literally 12,000, from each tribe of Israel, and God will work all that out. He may or may not need Ancestry.com to work that out. So I got a feeling he has a way of knowing who they are. And so he'll figure out who the 144,000 are. They will be from the 12 tribes, and there will be 12,000 each, equaling 144,000. So that's very literal, and we took a lot of time. We talked about the 12 tribes of Israel and how they've changed. And then does anybody remember, as I know you've slept since then, we've met twice since on this particular subject, since the book of since Revelation chapter 7 started. And I took a lot of time, and I know I went over some people's heads, so I want to just slow down here for just a minute before we jump into the last part of this. And remember the tribe I focused on the most when we talked about the 12 tribes? Dan, right. Okay, why did I focus on Dan? Because they're not, you're right, they're excluded. And then why else was I focused on? What's that? Yeah, the idolatry of Dan. And then I drew some allusions and some conclusions, perhaps, to the potential that perhaps the Antichrist could come from the tribe of Dan. And then I concluded in Ezekiel 48, which is still yet future prophecy, that Dan is included. So whatever happens with Dan gets rectified when you get to the millennium. And so that's also interesting. So so the tribe names that are listed there, Dan shows back up. So, we talked about how they're sorted out in Genesis chapter 33 through 34, and so that was interesting. And so the tribe of Dan discussion is one of those things where if that went over your head, don't worry about it. You can get there later. But it is interesting to consider. Okay, having said that, then, that's why when I do say that I think the Antichrist could be Jewish, maybe not 100%, right? Because we know he comes the waters of the world. He's in the midst of the waters. That could be the Greg Axe interpretation, is he's the Pope in Rome in the middle of the Mediterranean, which is true, but also Revelation defines, which is, could be true. And then also Revelation defines waters as peoples. We've already, that's already passed. We've covered that earlier. And the earth, and there's no way around that in the Bible. So that's a biblical definition. So he is a man of the people of the earth as he rises up. This would be back in Revelation 6:1 when he rides in on the white horse with his political power. But then after the midpoint, when he gets wounded, according to the same prophecy that we see in Daniel, he'll be wounded in his head and he'll resurrect. And I believe that's when he becomes quickened. Literally, Satan incarnates him. He is full on then empowered by Satan, Satan in the flesh. And that'll be the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And so you have a very wicked religious man at that point who says that he is God. That is the abomination of desolations. When that takes place, there will be a temple on the Temple Mount, and he will be claiming that he is God, because the prophecy is very clear that he goes in and does that. And so whatever his genetic makeup is, he will be obviously well received. So that's what we do know. Some of that stuff is it's conjecture based on what we do know about the Bible, and some of it is not conjecture, right? So what's not conjecture is he is a man of the people of the world, because he's in the midst of the waters. The waters represented in Revelation there, that in that passage is, I'm referencing, are the people. Another thing that's not conjecture is that he will be inhabited by Satan, midpoint of the tribulation. Another thing that's not conjecture is there will be a temple built, and it will be on the Temple Mount, and he will go in and say that I am God and proclaim himself to be God. That's an abomination that's spoken of by Daniel, and also Matthew 24 by Jesus, and also Paul, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So it's repeated over and over, so we don't miss it. And so those are not conjecture. And we even know the time frames. The 70th week is not conjecture. The 70th week meaning 7 years in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 is not conjecture. That is what it says. Being 3.5 years on each end is not conjecture. The 7 years are mentioned multiple times. The last 3.5 years are mentioned both in days, 1,260 days. It's mentioned in time and a half time. And so all of those things are very, very well defined in the Word of God. It's not conjecture. So some would teach that Revelation is a book that is, it's just a mystical book. It's just a metaphorical book, and you really can't take it literally. But it really is you can take it literally, because it defines itself all the way through. And so even the imagery that John uses is defined and defined in the text itself. So we can do that. So now we're back to the saved tonight. We talked about the seal, the sealed, now we're going to talk about the saved. Now this is important, because as we talk about this, we just kind of way of remembrance, so you can kind of see God's mind unfold on this thing. We've already talked about opening the seven seals, right? And that I believe is the title deed to the earth, which ultimately will culminate in Jesus Christ's return to the planet and ultimately seizing control militarily, politically, religiously of the entire earth, which is the promise of the millennium to come. That is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that actually will be fulfilled literally through Jesus Christ, fulfilling Isaiah 9 and verse 6. And so, in many other Old Testament prophecies, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. All right, so having said that, you have the seven seals being opened. And as those seals are being opened, now we have this interesting foray into these seven, into the seals of this that are on the forehead of these 144,000. And these 144,000 are not Jehovah Witnesses in the sense of they are going to be witnesses for Jehovah, but they're not going to be the guys catty corner across the street over here. These are going to be guys that are literally those 144 Jewish male virgins, as the Bible defines. And so let's just pick up the text again, Revelation chapter 7. And then we're going to look at down, starting in verse 9. We've already looked at those where the sealed are, and they come out of the 12 tribes. But then there's this mention of these that are saved in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. So come down here and look in verse 9. It says, "After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." And if that's kind of familiar to you, it's because on Jesus' triumphal entry, there were people, not necessarily with white robes, but definitely with palms in their hands, and as Jesus rode in as king. And it says, verse 10, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation." And by the way, I just got to say, isn't that nice in heaven there? John is like watching all this, and it's kind of like the angel's like, "Hey, John, you need to ask this question so that I can give you the right answer." And he's like, "Oh, okay. Yeah, what are these?" He says, "Good, I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to tell you." And I said unto him, "Thou knowest," in verse 14. And he said unto me, "These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he sitteth on the throne, he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." And so we see here that the 144,000 effectively reached the world in the tribulation. And I'm careful how I say that, effectively reach the world. That doesn't mean everybody is reached, but they effectively give the world every opportunity to be saved in the tribulation period. Okay? Now, when I say that, people are like, "Well, wait a minute. I didn't think you could be saved in the tribulation period." Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. So there are going to be saved multitudes of Gentiles that are numerically enormous, and they come from all nationalities, and they will be intensely committed to Christ unto death. Because in the tribulation, there is salvation. We've already covered that. How do you get saved in the tribulation? Three means. What's that? Enduring to the end, Matthew 24:13. Right? Don't take the mark, which also is equivalent to martyrdom, most likely. So that's being a martyr, not taking the mark, becoming a martyr, and enduring to the end, which we've already said, which goes in hand in hand. You're not going to endure the end and take the mark. If you take the mark, you're done. Right, and help the Jews, right? If you turn on the Jews, you're in trouble in the tribulation. So it's pretty sketchy. That's why today is the day of salvation. You don't want to reject the love of the truth, because today is the time to get saved. Yeah, Shane? Yes. 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 And I'll get to that. Yeah, I think the people who literally endure to the end and make it through will be very small. And that, I think there'll be a lot of people killed. Yeah. The catching away of the church. So the church is no longer present in the tribulation. And so that's why today is the day of salvation, because this is the age of grace. And once the church is taken out, God's attention turns to the Jews, and his focus is on redeeming Israel. And it works through his kingdom plan for Israel. So it's in essence like an Old Testament. It's still grace and faith, but it's through obeying what God says, which is supporting the nation of Israel, not taking the mark of the beast, enduring to the end to be saved. And the inheritance, the distinction is not in so much salvation, because they'll inherit eternal life. It's the inheritance. What they inherit will be a different aspect of the kingdom. Ours is a spiritual inheritance. Theirs will be a physical, like Israel gets a physical inheritance. They literally will reproduce, and the meek shall inherit the earth. And the kingdom gospel that Jesus preached to Israel will be fulfilled in the millennium. Yes, sir. Yeah, yes, times of the Gentiles. Yeah, times of the Gentiles are, yeah, the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and the times of the Gentiles cease when the nation of Israel is restored, which that's what the 70th year is also about, is getting Israel back in her place among the nations of the earth. So, John, are you thinking anything else? I don't want to leave off your, you're just kicking that around. It's still by faith. It's still by faith, but there is, if you take the mark, the Bible tells you you're going to hell. I mean, there's no way around it. And so, there's no way around that. You can't take the mark, and that's God's program. So, that's the way it works. And in Matthew 24:13, Jesus says, endure to the end and be saved. And so, again, but you won't be able, they won't, a tribulation saint won't be able to do any of that without faith. Great faith. And so salvation is always by grace through faith, but it'll be very difficult. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. This is a really good question too, because this is why the reason we have to rightly divide the word of God is there is an inconsistency. I hate to say that, but it would appear to be an inconsistency between the Pauline epistles and the way things wrap up in the end of this Daniel 70th week. If there wasn't a clear distinction, which we know what that is because the Bible gives us that, the catching away of the church and the fulfillment of Romans 9 through 11 is actually gives us those keys to say, God's actually doing what he said he would do. He's fulfilling his plan for Israel, which is Daniel 70th week. That's why there is a tribulation period. So that season is just for a time. It's 7 years, of course. That's why we're studying it. And that's why God gives us the book of Revelation, so we can actually understand it. Because otherwise we'd be scratching our head wondering what happened. Yes, ma'am. This should probably be... The Gentiles are not saved during the tribulation? Is that the question? Not necessarily. But there will be, we just read, there'll be people from all nations, tribes, and tongues. So to be saved, you're going to have to come in through the nation, to make it simple, come through the nation of Israel, which would mean then not taking the mark of the beast and probably being a martyr. There's obviously some people that endure to the end and are saved because Jesus mentions it, and then we see that prophetically happen in Ezekiel, for instance, in the kingdom, in the millennium, as things populate, and there's other Gentile nations in the millennium. Matthew 24:13, near the end, mark of the beast. And then the other is just, if they are not supportive of God's program in the tribulation, yeah, they're most likely not going to, they're going to be at the Antichrist. You're with us or against us type of thing. So, yeah, there's no room for, peaceful coexistence once the rapture of the church happens. So I'm not saying that Gentiles can't be saved. But a lot of people are like, if you think you're going to, what fixes this so clearly is 2 Thessalonians 2, that people, Gentiles, go into the tribulation because they don't receive the love of the truth today. The tribulation is to redeem Israel. They're great, that grace opportunity runs out if they don't receive it now. Yes, sir. That's a good question. It is for everyone that is left behind after the rapture of the church, after the catching away of the church. And that would include Jews, because not all the Jews are saved either. Being Jewish by heritage will mean not necessarily mean anything either. There's a lot of Jews that are going to die and go to hell in the tribulation, and a lot of Gentiles as well. So, And so it's the catching away of the church. Once the church comes up, the Holy Spirit's in our indwelling, the whole indwelling Holy Spirit. The Left Behind series, this is important too, because the Left Behind series would have you think, well, I'll just go over here and kneel down and say, Jesus, come into my heart and save me. That's what we do today, because we can. I mean, we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we receive it by, you know, we just, there is nothing other than faith. That's all we got, is faith in Christ's finished work and what he's done on the cross. But after the rapture of the church, you can get down and say, Jesus, come into my heart and save me. And then if you go get take the mark of the beast, you are not going to make it. That's what the Bible teaches. Yes, sir. Well, we know from 2 Thessalonians, this is what we know from the Bible. Let me not, because this stuff is important that we use the Word of God as the authority, because it's kind of like, well, you're saying, I mean, it's because it is a change, it's a transition in dispensations. And by the way, the dispensation that we transition to is not a new one in the tribulation, it's an old one. We go back to the Old Testament law. So we don't count the seven-year tribulation as a different dispensation. It just basically fulfills what was happening in the Old Testament. It just caps it off. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, to answer more directly from the Word of God, John's point in question, the strong delusion that comes from the Antichrist, it says, verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Which, by the way, verse 8 is very encouraging, because the wicked here, being the Antichrist, is revealed and Jesus wins. So we know that from verse 8. "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them," who is them? Those that would not receive the love of the truth, "a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness." And so it's pretty clear that they don't, those that don't receive the love of the truth, in this age especially, it's not going to get any easier. So today, you know, we take for granted, and Even when we planted the church, and I know I'm not getting into my notes, so we're going to have to tarry some more. But even when we planted this church, that was 16 years ago, starting our 17th, I think, this year. So I was in D2 class, and Sharon Bolkin was sitting there, and we were talking, and I'm like saying, there's people who, even here in the United States, who've never heard of the gospel. They've never heard the gospel. And they don't even know the Bible stories. And Sharon really took me to task. She's like, "Brian, are you really saying that you believe there's people in America that have never, you know, heard the gospel?" I'm like, "Yeah, I'm absolutely saying that. My wife was one of them." and it's going to get worse. And so it wasn't long, as in our 9-month course of D2, that she was down at the Independence Center shopping, and she came across this girl that was obviously had some issues in her life, and she started to try to, they had a little conversation, and she starts witnessing to her. And guess what? This girl didn't know who Moses was. She didn't know who Noah was. She didn't know who Jesus was. Yeah, she may have heard the name, but she knew nothing at all about the Bible. She had no basis. And it was really shocking to Sharon Bolkin, because just the worldview that she had was the one with the context in which she was brought up. But this world has changed a lot. This young lady, and this was, now we're talking 15, you know, years ago, this young lady had no context for understanding. She had to go back to the creation of Christ type of concept to get this girl's mind into understanding the gospel. Now, since then, fast forward the tape to today. You know, as I talk, oftentimes you hear me talk about my own experience, right, from the first day till now. So when I got saved in 87, and that's when 88 Reasons Why came out in 88, you know, and all that. And there's a lot of end times talk. but even since I've been at this church, technology, even in my son's going to be, he's 13, He'll be 14 here next month. In his little 14-year life, technology has just accelerated. And so back when he was born, we were still shoving CDs or DVDs into DVD players, and we were controlling channels on television to watch what he watched, right? And now nobody does that. Everything is fed to you, and it's whatever you want, even your kiddos. So you're not forced to sit there and watch, you know, Jerry Falwell on Sunday, whether you like it or not, or Jimmy Swaggart before, Wild, what is it I used to watch? All-Star Wrestling comes on, Rufus R. Jones, Freight Train, right? So when I was a kid, I had to watch all that stuff. Why? Because I was going to get it, because there's 4, 5, and 9. And then there's a few UHF channels, and you're going to get all this preaching, whether you like it or not. It's not like that today. And you live in homes with those people that were in their, they were kids, and now they're adults, and their parents didn't go to church, didn't want to have anything to do with church. They worshiped, you know, wherever, at the ball field or here, there, and the yonder, and God wasn't a part of it. But yeah, they knew about Jesus. Well, then they have kids, and it's just a distant memory. And their kids are being babysat by the whatever, you know, tablet device. It's streaming in whatever those kids want to watch to keep them entertained. I guarantee if you're watching Nickelodeon, Disney Channel, any of that stuff, there ain't no Jesus coming through that. Because half the time, there ain't any strong males either, by the way. It's usually a household ran by some undescript authority, if there is a parental authority at all. And I'm not complaining. I used to watch iCarly with the kids. It was a great show. It was fun to watch. A lot of laughs. But it was always troubling. I'm like, hey, Amy, you notice there's never any parents in this show? It's like the inmates running the asylum. It's amazing. And so, I'm going somewhere with this. Even right now, we look at this and we're like, okay, yeah, they don't receive the love of the truth. They'll be deceived. But listen, by the time, it won't take long. There's a lot of the world even today who doesn't know who Jesus Christ is. You can go to India right now where Lauren's at. They've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. They don't even know who Jesus is. And if they do, they think, is he a god? In Nepal, he's to the Tibetans. They found out since 2008 there's a god named Jesus. And now the Tibetans have heard about Jesus before, but now he's popular enough in Nepal that he's a god. They're trying to add into the pantheon of God. So we've got to get those folks to understand he is the God. He's not a God, he's the God. And so this world is becoming, it's pluralistic. It's you can have your God, I'll have mine. It's pragmatic, right? You're okay, I'm okay. There is no absolute authority. And truth, what is that? It's relative. It's whatever you define it to be. And so Jesus is very, and the Word of God is very counterculture. If you want to be cool, countercultural, just get biblical. Because it's very black and white. So when coming back to this issue of who's going to be deceived. Oh, well, the deceptions are happening now. But who's going to be deceived is those that don't receive the love of the truth. And so there will be those who reject Christ now. If you reject the gospel today, you are not going to have an opportunity. I don't believe you'll have an opportunity in the tribulation. Because if you can't receive the gospel today when it's free, you aren't going to pay a price to receive it. And so you are damned in essence. And so today, that's why today is the day of salvation. This is the best time in history to get saved. Because it doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Greek. It doesn't matter if you're poor. It doesn't matter if you're rich. It doesn't matter. God calls all men everywhere to repent. And he wants us all saved. And God does want the world saved. However, once that time, that age of grace comes to a conclusion and a close, and we are taken out, those who haven't received the love of God are going to be deceived by the Antichrist, for the most part. And there will be people who also, getting back to this 144,000, who will obviously receive this message, which gets me back to my message here that I'm getting to in my notes. So. Is that kind of help everybody? John, is that square? Okay, Shane. Okay, so if you've heard the truth today, the point is, if you've heard the gospel today, the chances are, well, I mean, I'd say you're not going to get saved in the tribulation, because if you ain't going to get saved now, you're not going to get saved then. But I also think what Christians in the church age don't really understand, especially as we get more toward the end, it's imperative that we preach the gospel to get people out of here. Because as we continue to go, if we continue to just not preach the gospel and we continue to be kind of lethargic about our responsibility, then what's going to happen is we're going to help damn people because their eyes are blinded. That's what the Bible is very clearly saying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, is the adversary is actively working to blind the minds of them which don't believe. Why? Because he doesn't want to see God's kingdom purposes fulfilled. And not only will he blind them in the church age, once he gets them in the tribulation, they're his. And he's really going to put it on overdrive to damn their souls for all of eternity. And so, anyway. Okay, so the 144,000 effectively reach the world in the tribulation. And when I say that, I mean they effectively get the gospel where it needs to go. And Revelation 14, if it's in your notes there, you can turn there in your Bible. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, right, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. So in Revelation 14, there are people in the tribulation who die, and God says that's a blessing. They die in the tribulation, and they're at rest. Revelation 6:11, which is a previous chapter we were in, it also says, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and the brethren should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. So these are tribulation saints being killed. So the tribulation saints are typified in Job. Job is a Gentile, and he's a godly Gentile, targeted by Satan himself for God's honor and glory. And it's his faith that saves him, and he is positioned right in front of the book of Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Psalms picturing the millennium and the wisdom of God. And so in the 144,000 will surpass and rival, I believe, the power that we saw in Acts chapter 2. They will effectively be evangelizing the entire world in every tongue and every nation. And I suspect they will use Antichrist technology, but it's not necessary. But it's sort of like the terrorists are doing today to get their message out. You know, they're trolling. I don't think the 144,000 will need that necessarily. But they'll be somehow getting their message out, and I think it'll go viral to some, and to others it won't. These saints, point B, have white robes and palms in their hands, or palms. Everyone has palms in their hands. Palm trees. Yeah, that's right. Palms in their hands. I said that right. I'm thinking of psalms and palms, getting that confused. In verse 9, so they have those palms in their hands at the end of verse 9. And I mentioned that when I read through there. And so though they have white robes, they're not Christians in the sense that we are. And that's why I want to take some time here with what I want to tell you tonight, because I can give you some distinctions that make a distinction between the church and the saints, those of us that are born again and our souls are sealed into the day of redemption and our inheritance versus these tribulation saints. There's some distinctions in the Word of God. And so though they have white robes, they're not Christians in the sense that we are, and they're not part of the bride of Christ. That's distinct to those that are born again. We are the bride of Christ. They're holding palm leaves instead of crowns because they've been grafted into the vine, which is exactly what happens, what God would have intended if Israel would have never rebelled against him. The blood-washed multitudes remind me of Buster Douglas back in the day fighting Mike Tyson. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that, because it may be an analogy that it's getting old, but I really like it. Okay, so none of you know about it, two of you. So, well, just think about David and Goliath. Okay, that's a more biblical illustration. And so, you know, David should have never won that fight. Like Buster Douglas should have never beat Mike Tyson. But nonetheless, despite that, Buster Douglas beat Mike Tyson and David beat Goliath. And that's what these, I believe, this 144,000, they're going to be like. They are going to be look like underdogs, but they're going to end up having an incredible impact. There's no way they should be victorious, yet they beat the most dangerous heavyweight that ever lived. And so these saints, point C, have perfect perspective. In verse 10, it says, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And so they are like those who saw Jesus as king at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. If we go back and read Luke chapter 19, well, let's just go back and look at that real quick. Luke chapter 19, verse 38 through 40. It won't take us long. And it's Bible study, not preaching time. So in Luke chapter 19, the text there says in verse 38, saying, blessed, well, back up to verse 37, and when he was come nigh, even to the, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And so that's exactly what it's going to be like. Jesus is, they're going to be praising the Lord. They're going to acknowledge him in verse 10, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne. He's the King and unto the Lamb. And so the blood-washed saints are praising God. And you know what they're not doing is they're not recounting the horror of their terrible deaths, which are going to be numerous. And so these are the same souls, I believe, that are listed in Revelation 7 in verses 13 through 15, which says, And the stars... am I in the right place? Yeah. No, I'm not. In verse 13 through 15, the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And that's the question that the angel was wanting answered. These are they, verse 14, which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he sitteth on the throne, shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, because why? They've been hungry, because they didn't take the mark of the beast. They shall... neither shall the sunlight on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, if you go back to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, the Bible also records here, it says, And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And I mentioned when I was in Revelation chapter 6, in that passage there, that's not the prayer of us. Actually, we're the opposite of that. We talked about the difference because Jesus Christ has been judged for our sin. This is dealing with tribulation saints that have been martyred. So there's going to be people in the tribulation that are also going to expect vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Again, that's something that we don't do, right? We're like, God, judge him. We don't worry about that. We want people to be saved so the judgment of God, the wrath of God doesn't fall upon them. So from the age of grace that we're in now, we have a completely different perspective than the saints that are coming through the tribulation period because they know what's at stake, which is the kingdom that God will establish on this earth. Now, I know when I say that, that's hard for people right now in the church age to even get their head around because it's such a distinct difference. That's why there is a difference. That's why there is a different dispensation. The church age ends at the catching away of the church in Revelation 4:1 and 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All that's accounted for in that transition. And so the text is clear about where these saints come from. Very clear in verse 14, it says, These are they which came out of great tribulation. Now, if you remember in Matthew chapter 24, and I skipped over a lot of that in chapter 6 just for time's sake, and I'll leave that for HBI. But in Matthew chapter 24, very clearly it says in verse 21, For then, in the dealing with the beginning of sorrows and the great tribulation, we find it defined in Matthew 24. After the abomination, verse 15, when they therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then, that's the prophecy all the way back to Daniel 9:27. That's the midpoint of the tribulation. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, which was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And I believe that elect's sake is the nation of Israel. And so God will be actively... combating the influence of Antichrist spiritually with these 144,000. And I do believe this will be after the abomination of desolations because of its place with the Great Tribulation. And one thing I want to note is this distinction between the robes, because we're all accustomed, if you understand much about the judgment seat of Christ, right? We understand we're washed in the blood, right? And we're clean. But notice what it says specifically about their robes. It says the robes, they're washed in the blood. They're not the same as being born again like we are. We're washed in the blood, but it's not about our robes being washed. Our robes reveals our service after salvation, so to speak. The glory that shall be revealed in us is we're illuminated. And it's not about robes for the church, for the individual Christian, because Jesus Christ is our clothing. We put on Christ. It's completely different. These folks, they're going to have their robes washed. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, the Bible says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed," right? It's not just the robes. We are washed. "Ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Revelation 1:5 says, and from Jesus Christ, who is faithful, is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And so Jesus Christ, of course, washed us from our sins with his own blood. We are clean through his blood sacrifice. In Revelation 7:13-15, these saints are in heaven rejoicing. In Revelation 6:9-11, they are, I believe, in the mid-trib, waiting to be resurrected, and they go up with Moses and Elijah whenever they go up, the two witnesses. So I believe there will be a collecting of sorts of tribulation martyrs, and they will be before, I think some of them will likely be on the Temple Mount. I think that's probably what's being alluded to. And I'm being careful here saying probably, because if somebody, I can't 100% say that. It's actually the last time I went through this that occurred to me. Revelation chapter 6, when it talks about the souls in verse 9. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar souls of them which were slain by the word of God and the testimony which they had." In my mind's eye, in my heart, for years, I've always envisioned, you know, these spiritual beings before the throne of God saying, "When are you going to come back and avenge our death?" And you know, they were waiting for the tribulation catching away, which there will also be tribulation, raptures, resurrections. So we'll get to that later. But in Revelation 14, Revelation 11, it speaks to that. But anyway, with God getting off another trail, I always envision that being some sort of spiritual, you know, because there is that. And we see people that are in a spiritual body and they haven't gotten their physical body and all of that, dealing with the resurrection. We've talked about that in weeks past. But then as I came through this the last time around, I got to really looking at this a little closer and looking at what's going on during the tribulation with the sacrifices, because there's more going on at the Temple Mount than just him sitting down saying, "I'm God." There's blood sacrifice going on. And I don't know, but could it be that partially what it's talking about here in Revelation 6, 9, in regard to these that are saved in the tribulation, which I'm not doing a very good job of keeping up with my outline, am I? Let's see, where am I at? Some of these that are saved in the tribulation could be martyred literally on the Temple Mount. Now, when you go to Matthew 24, that's why Jesus tells the disciples, what's he say? If you're in Jerusalem when the Antichrist takes over, what should you do? Get out. Run. Run. Get out of there. And so could it be that he offers human sacrifice? Possibly. Maybe that altar is actually an altar on the Temple Mount. So I don't know. But I'm wondering about that. Nonetheless, there'll be people that will be martyred during the tribulation period, and they will be praying for God's just wrath to come and stop the Antichrist from moving forward. Not much different than Hitler, right? As Hitler slaughtered millions of Jews, people are waiting. You know, when is justice going to be served? And of course, eventually it came. In Revelation 7, 13 through 15, the saints are in heaven rejoicing. In Revelation 6, 9 through 11, they were in a holding period, waiting. And so A Gentile who's not part of the 144,000 will have to pay with their life if they want to be saved in the tribulation. Or, you know, potentially endure to the end. But devotionally, there's a practical point to this, which is, how do we pay? Right? Do we pay with our life? Well, kind of, sometimes. But we look at, oftentimes in the church, we're like, man, I don't know if we can endure persecution and die. But you know what Paul said? Paul says, I die daily. Really, physical death for a Christian is not that big a deal. It's for us, it's a promotion. You're already saved. You're already going to heaven. So it's a transition from this body to a glorified state, and eventually, which will include your glorified body when you come back to the second coming. So that's all awesome. If you're saved, it's awesome. It's all good. There really is no downside to death for me or for you if you're saved. But for the Christian, really what we need to focus on is dying daily. Paul says, I die daily, dying to our will, not my will, right, but thine be done, and being a living sacrifice. It's often said it's easier to die for Jesus than to live for him, and there might be some truth to that. It's like, I got to live 365 for how many years for Jesus? That's even harder, perhaps, than just taking a bullet and getting it over with, right? And so God honors both, and he expects us to be a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service because of his death on the cross for us. So let's move along here to the celebration, because it's interesting how this ends, is the celebration in verses 11 through 12. We see this over and over. There's a celebration. Even in the tribulation, they're celebrating. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And the timing of this, I don't get into in here much, but I do believe this is probably closer to right before the vials, when there's a catching away of those tribulation saints. The praise of the saved multitude is contagious. That's the outline point, if you have that. It's contagious. The angels erupt into praise when they hear the worship raised from those redeemed and washed in the blood. They are not resting in their works or their sacrifice. They're resting in the power of the Lamb. And then we have a lot to be thankful for, practically, in 1 Thessalonians 5:8 through 11. But let us who are the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to attain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So just in case anybody's missing it, the church doesn't go into the tribulation. And so that's not part of our inheritance. We should be rejoicing today because we are not appointed to wrath, because Jesus Christ has already paid on the cross for our wrath, for the wrath of God has been put upon him. And 1 Thessalonians 5:10 says, who died for us, that whether we wake, right, whether we're alive or we sleep, whether we die, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do, which means build one another up. And so our job is to rejoice because we're already saved, we're already set, and we are delivered from the wrath to come. And so that comes, by the way, right after the encouraging passage in Matthew chapter, or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, dealing with the catching away of the church. And then he reminds us that we're not appointed to wrath. Now, that doesn't mean throughout the last 2,000 years and even today, Christians even today are routinely martyred and suffer horrible deaths, all across the world. And obviously God is going to reward them and the martyr's crown that's mentioned in the New Testament. And so there'll be a crown of righteousness. There'll be a crown laid up for them. Praise the Lord for those things. But the means of salvation today is so incredibly gracious. All you have to do is believe upon the name of the Lord, and you are saved. And man, praise the Lord for that. And if one won't receive the truth that Jesus died, was buried for died on the cross for their sins, as their sacrifice for sin was buried and rose again, if they won't receive Jesus Christ and his finished work alone for salvation, the chances of them then somehow getting in the tribulation and having a spiritual epiphany are zero to none. Because if you aren't going to get saved today, you ain't going to get saved in the tribulation. And the whole focus of the tribulation is to redeem who? The nation of Israel. To put Israel back in her proper place. And it's about a kingdom agenda. And that's hard for Christians to get their head around, because we're so focused on our inheritance and what is going on with us. And that's the predominant teaching that we have in the church. because that's what we are all about, because it's a church age. But as we look forward, we know this age is going to come to an end, and it's important that even though we're not, okay, so I'm not worried about the wrath to come. I'm not worried about the 7-year tribulation. I know where I'm going to be. I'll be caught up together with the Lord. But if I really care about people, what should we be doing? Man, we got to be getting the gospel where it needs to go on time and get them every opportunity to get saved, because we don't wish that on anybody. What's getting ready to come down. And so, anyway, okay, so that's the end of chapter 7, and I'm ready to move on to chapter 8. Are there any questions? Amy, can you do me a favor up in the sound booth? If you can go up there, I have another PowerPoint already up and running. You just need to close this one and then and pop the other one. Do you know how to start a PowerPoint with the little button, the presentation button? Okay, I know you will. All right, so as she's figuring that out. Okay, let me pause, take a breath. That was good. We had a lot of questions and what have you. Any questions about that? Yes, sir. Let me get, I should have had this going earlier. I apologize.
You and John discussed this.
Ron, turn on that wire. That should be on. It's on, yeah.
Okay. There was some discussion about this multitude that was there during the tribulation. Where'd it come from? You made it very clear that they're not going to be there, but yet you said they were there.
Let me explain that. I'm glad you brought that up. What I'm saying is, what I'm saying is there's multitudes today. One of the reasons, this is a really good point. I want to make this because it's the catching away of the church, like in 88 Reasons Why, when I was a younger man, was all about the mindset. Let's run up our credit cards and get ready to get out of here, you know. And the reality is every dispensation ends with a failure. And the failure of this age, of the church, is that we don't actually fulfill the Great Commission. And we don't actually do what Jesus tells us to do. That's why every dispensation ends with a failure. And so Israel didn't do what they were supposed to do. The church doesn't get done what it's supposed to do. And part of that is why there's going to be multitudes that will be redeemed in the tribulation. Some will be Jew, but not exclusively. Some will be Gentile. But there will be those people who did not receive the mark. Now you say, well, then if you said that people who have heard the gospel today will certainly be not make it in the tribulation, then how can there be people saved, multitudes and tongues and nations, in the tribulation? Well, do the math and think about that. Because there's a falling away. And I've been watching it in my lifetime. Let me just put it in the context of missions. Doug Pearson came here just a few weeks ago and said, guys, don't believe the story. People still love Americans all over the world, and there's opportunities for missions. He even said this exactly. Philadelphian opportunities. There are open doors in key places around the world right now to get the gospel to people in, like, Khmer Rouge. Let's just use Vietnam or Cambodia. Khmer Rouge has slaughtered an entire generation, and now they're primarily Buddhist. And literally, they don't even know who Jesus Christ is. And if Doug is not successful and the Filipinos are not successful in that field and the rapture of the church comes, you have a whole people group right there who could hear the preaching of the 144,000 and become martyrs and end up being part of that multitude that we're talking about. But it won't be because they heard the gospel and rejected it. It will be because they didn't get the gospel and the 144,000 was able to do what the church is not functionally doing effectively right now. And you're seeing that right now. I've been watching it for the last 15 years. And so thank you. I'm going to just get on my soapbox for a minute. I have heard that American missionaries are exporting their dogma and not the doctrine of the Bible. And therefore, we're setting up... and this is very... I don't want to get too heady with you, but this is very... it's a cerebral, for lack of a better word, meaning... These are thoughts that are not just happening within theology of the church, but I'm seeing a parallel track in society on one hand, and then in missions on the other. And it has been this, and whether you know it or not, in our little microcosms of the gospel, Heartland has been on a somewhat of a cutting edge in saying, no, we do not believe, I don't believe any local church anywhere in the world can afford to forego world missions. And I mean it just like I said it. I've been in Brazil among poor pastors that say, Brian, that's American theology. You guys can go around the world, but we can't because we're too poor. I say, I beg to disagree with you. This is Bible theology. And your discipleship process in Brazil needs to be every bit about as much reaching the world as our theology in the Cass County and Harrisonville, Missouri, because it is not dependent upon our financial status. It's dependent upon the power of God, the Word of God, and the will of God. Having said that, okay, this nation in particular is just a nation, right? And it, for what it is, good or bad, but it's a unique nation in that it has been set apart and paid dearly, by the way, for putting in God we trust, right? And we hold these truths to be self-evident. And so when we say, oh, we hold this truth to be self-evident, and then we belie it by enslaving people, and God says, okay, well, we'll let some blood here and get this thing situated. And so the Civil War comes along, and we pay dearly for that. But all men here have liberty that you don't have anywhere else in the world. And I don't care what your color, where you come from, and this is a special place. And God has used this nation, along with Great Britain, but this one in particular as well, especially after World War II, to get the gospel around the world. And so the knock on that missions movement, and perhaps justly so in many cases, was that we were exporting culture and not exporting the gospel. And I think there's some merit to that. And you can read the Alka Indians. He was a member of... Steve Saint, yeah, member of... Nate Saint. He's a member of Ocala down there in Dwayne Hoffman's church. There are members down there. Not Steve Boshin. It's not the Saints, it's the other ones, but they ran around with Stephen Curtis Chapman and did all that back a decade ago. Anyway, the guy, End of the Spear, you guys ever see that movie? Yeah. You've never seen End of the Spear? Oh, yeah. Well, he's a member of Dwayne Hoffman's church down there. And anyway, that's neither here nor there, other than just to say this. He wrote a book called The Hole in the Gospel. And it basically was talking about how down there, great revival came, but American missionaries built all these buildings. And the Indians were like, what do you do with this? How do you maintain that? You know, it had to be sustained by American money. Okay, that is a mistake, right? So you need to contextualize the gospel to some degree in every culture, meaning that, you know, use the things that are available. If a thatched roof hut is what they use for church, go with it. They may not even need a new building. That thatched roof hut may be exactly what God wants them to work out of. Thumbs up. Okay, that was a positive thing about that movement. But the negative thing was basically there's no need for American missionaries anymore. We just need to kind of let it all take its course in the context. And no, hey, that is a big mistake. So a friend of mine went off to be a missionary to India. And as he went off, nobody supported him, number one, because he wasn't married. I said, well, I don't see a problem with that. Paul wasn't either. And so he lived off of just the support of one little bitty church in the heart of America called Heartland. And for a couple years, he just blazed the trail through India on $300 a month, living on beans and rice and living crazy for Jesus. And out of that, is, of course, you know Doug and Bethany. Doug is that guy. But he heard the same teaching I heard, and we both together rejected that. We're like, no, American missionaries, it doesn't matter if you're an American, a Brazilian, it doesn't matter where you come from. If you're a Christian and God's called you, go ye therefore. And God can work just as much from a church out of El Salvador as he can from a church in Harrisonville as a church in Brazil. And that's part of the scope. Right, that's the kind of discipleship we should be reproducing all across the globe and not making it about buildings. I agree with that part. But at the same time, you don't want to limit the influence that America has, which is tremendous even today in this world. Do you know there's a man in Nineveh, Mosul, that came through this church at our little conference, heard the messages, he goes to Mosul, and he's doing church planting right now, and I didn't even know about it? Until he emails me after ISIS takes over and says, his wife emails me, I thought it was ISIS. I said, this can't be real. This can't be real. He said, I'm so-and-so. I came to your church, and I was so inspired that me and my wife we started a ministry in Mosul. I'm like, what? You know where he's from? Mexico. And by the way, I verified it. It was him. Him and his family are there. I know him. I just couldn't believe it. I couldn't even believe what God was doing. I was like, wow, that's incredible. Okay, so why did I say all that? Because that's what the church should be doing all over the world. I mean, and it shouldn't matter about the money. I mean, God will bring the money. But we as Americans have a unique opportunity. That Mexican missionary, he's able to do it. He doesn't even use American support. And he's in Mosul. And praise the Lord. Okay, so what's going to happen, what's going to continue to happen, is as you can already tell, I mean, our biblical theology supports right now a very negative thing in the world, which is to support Israel. I mean, Steven Spielberg just got blackballed this week because he supports Israel. And there is a place when biblical theology does intersect world government right now, and that is the very issue, Israel. Now, I'm known, Benjamin Netanyahu is not, he's just a lost Gentile or lost Jewish leader in this world, and he needs Jesus as much as anybody. But the reality is this, God has a special place for Israel, and God is going to redeem Israel. And so, in due time, it's going to happen. And so right now is this unique time in the church age where, you know, the last decade or 15 years, missiologists and many pastors have gone on an apology tour on one hand for sending out missionaries. We're sorry. We've upset the apple cart in India. Well, let me tell you something about India. If you don't upset the apple cart, those Hindus are going to lead many, many millions of billions of people to hell. And so somebody's got to upset an apple cart. Somebody's got to go to closed countries and risk upsetting the government. Because if we don't, people are going to die and go to hell. Somebody has to stand up and say, wait a minute, we're not against the government. I'm not here to fight with the heads of state. I'm not here to be subversive. But at the end of the day, I serve a king. And if you would just let his gospel go, your kingdom will be better. And if you don't, well, we'll just have to die trying. So, I mean, that's just how it works. And so Americans, for the most part, they don't realize the influence that they've lost. Because the world still looks to the American church, whether we like it or not, for leadership. And it's a sad thing when we forgo it. And it's also a sad thing when we deliver the wrong message. And that's why, like with Pradeep Lima, for example, we're not interested in building him the biggest Bible college in India or buying him all kinds of buildings they can't afford to maintain. We need to leave something that's sustainable, developable within the context of the culture. But what we do want to give them is everything that we know, so that they can write their own commentaries, their own books, and get all that stuff, and get those saints as strong as they can be, so that if we get kicked out, guess what? It isn't going to make any difference. And so, are you guys tracking what I'm saying? Because the church, I believe, is getting more and more anemic and less focused on what the real issues are, that will leave, unfortunately, a lot of people who are going to go into the tribulation. And God in his mercy will give them another chance at 144,000 because the church never got the gospel where it needed to go on time. And there's billions of people in China right now that never even heard of Jesus. There's 4 billion people between Asia and China. And I guarantee, I don't know the number, but when we went to Nepal, for instance, in 2008, they didn't know who Jesus was. It just was not a part of the culture. And it was also heavily persecuted. And so... Had Jesus been there in the past? Yes. Jesus has been in India. The Apostle Thomas went to India and he planted churches. He had 7 churches. I mean, the gospel comes and it goes. And don't kid yourself. You sit in America thinking, oh, well, this will always be a Christian nation. Well, that's a part of the deception. That's part of a great delusion. And an uncomfortable discomfort as we sit around with our arms crossed, acting like things, or looking back what happened 50 years ago, it isn't, Billy Graham is not rising up again. We've got to be about doing the business till Jesus comes. Anyway, I get going all night on that, but that's a good question. Because the reason there is a rapture is because the church doesn't do what we're supposed to get done. And even though I know that, I don't run like that, hopefully. One of my great influences in life at one time was like, we need to have a Philadelphian church in a Laodicean age. Maybe you've heard me say that. I still believe that. But somewhere along the way, it's like, well, you know what? If we could just be a good Laodicean church. I'm like, I've never seen a good Laodicea. Do you see a good Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3? I don't see one. It's all about the individual in Revelation chapter 3 dealing with Laodicea. And that's the problem. And so we've got to take this gospel thing seriously. And I know we do. I think we count ourselves as doing that. And at this church, we're endeavoring to do that. But I think at length, Larry will continue to see an anemic response, probably by those who could have the most influence. And maybe we got a little window of time here, you know, and we can do some things. But I don't know. I don't know. I just got a feeling if there's this many people hearing 144,000 Jewish male virgins preach a tribulation gospel that says don't take the mark of the beast, believe on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and this guy isn't it, and it's going to cost you your food and your clothing and your family, and you're going to have to die doing it, and they do it, it's going to be pretty desperate. And there's going to be a lot of people who haven't heard the gospel as we've been able to preach it right now. And that's going to be that's a really good question to think about, too. And so on that, did you find it? Oh, can you hit the thing? And there's a little like pulpit. If you could just press the pulpit, it'll cast it up there. And the PowerPoint? Oh, I already had it up there. If you right-click on the bottom where the PowerPoint is, there's two files. One was up and the other one wasn't. One is chapter 7. One is chapter 7 trumpets. Or seven trumpets. Seven trumpets. Uh-huh. Anyway, I'm about done now. I'm out of time. But any other questions? Sorry to rant on. That really gets me fired up. But that's also a good clarity. Because how can it be? It's like, well, Brian, you're saying nobody that's heard the gospel is going to make it in the tribulation, but yet you're saying there's thousands of people, at least, that show up, multitudes from every tribe, tongue, and nation, as tribulation saints. How do you rectify that? That's the only way I know to rectify it. They do a lot better job than we do. Yes, ma'am.
It's not only the other nations that we have to worry about. I think people who are going to be deceived are in America, and the children in our public schools are evidence of that. You can go, and I'm telling you, they don't know who Jesus is. They might think he's a god, maybe, but they don't know.
Mm-hmm.
So,
in a pagan culture, he's just another god or another name, another idol, you know. Jonah's brothers, Jesus, you know, it's another name. Well, another thing as we're talking about this, and Amy's trying to get that PowerPoint up. What we're going to do is I'm not going to get into it tonight, but next time we come back, we'll get into Revelation chapter 8, and we're going to open up the seven seals. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, when he opened the seventh seal. So we've had all this discussion about the 144,000, and then there's a pause, and then we talk about the seventh seal. And there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour. And basically when that seal opens, it's going to start a whole nother discussion of what's coming. So we'll look at that with the seven trumpets that follow that seventh seal. A time of war, time of woe. And we'll outline chapter 8 and all of that when we get back together. And so I just want to mention that every tribe, tongue, and nation is not just, you know, geographic Gentile borders. It means people groups as well. So there's people groups that haven't been reached. And it's not a bad thing to want to reach the people groups. There's some among evangelicals, I'll use that term, which has now become a curse word too. But among evangelicals, there's a lot of missions movement right now to reach every tongue, tribe, and nation to get the gospel there so that Jesus will return. It's almost like an all-millennial type of concept, and it is actually rooted in that theology, which is more of a covenant theology. It's not a biblical dispensational view of the Bible. And again, I think there's a flaw in that as well, because our job is not to just get the gospel to every nation and so Jesus can suck us out of here in the clouds. I mean, we're going to get pulled up out of the clouds. But in reality, and it is going to be awesome, it's going to be great, but it's going to be, honestly, guys, the rapture looks a lot better to me if I'm living in India or Libya or Mosul or a lot of other places. The rapture isn't, I'm worried about it from my perspective here in the United States. And the reason I say that is because to whom much is given, much is required. Now, when I say worried about it, I'm not worried about it in the sense that it's a glorious thing and I look forward to it and I comfort one another with these words. And at the end of the day, I mean, that's all we got is the resurrection. You got it, Amos. Good job. I can take it from there. See, look. So this is the looks at the tribulation. So we've covered the first three chapters of the seven churches. We saw John before the throne. We've looked at the tribulation in the seven seals. I call this a parenthesis, but it's really dealing with, instead of the seals of the book, it's dealing with the people that are sealed, the preachers. And then we come into Revelation 8 through 11, and that's quite a bit of text that deals with the second look at the tribulation, highlighting the seven trumpets. And so we'll get into that next week. And then Revelation 12 through 15 is a third look through the seven personages. And then the fourth is the tribulation events, or the seven vials, also the seven plagues, depending on how you want to define that. And then we'll finally get into the millennium and eternity. And so you'll see a lot of this is kind of different views. There's different, just like the four gospels give you different aspects of the ministry of Christ. Those four views give you different aspects of the seven-year tribulation and how God is restoring Israel, and also dealing with the Gentile nations in the coming seven-year tribulation. And most specifically, after the abomination of desolation is that great tribulation. God forbid, you know, anyone would not receive the gospel, the love of the truth today, because if they do, they don't want to find themselves in the tribulation. Okay, so are there any other questions or comments before we wrap up tonight? Yes, sir. You have the sound of righteousness. I guess if Jesus says it's 30 minutes, it's up. So that's a good question, and we'll get to that. Ron? Mm-hmm.
He does in the won't inhabit the tribulation saints as, like he does us today, and
yeah,
I think
their souls
that's probably
sealed
one.
Like ours are, right?
And then two, speaking of the all lying signs and wonders and all deceivableness of unrighteousness, I really like that phrase because ultimately what it's talking about is chaos, absolute chaos. And what I do is I think about John 10:10, right? The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And so the chaos there is just one of the things we need to really remember about that. And then the third thing is, you were talking about Israel. I think it's Romans chapter 11 maybe, but it talks about only a remnant will be saved, but somewhere in Revelation, it talks about a third part of the children of Israel will actually be saved out of that whole thing. So,
in where's that at?
I don't know exactly where.
Okay, we'll look it up. One of the things I want to also add, and I was amen to that, Ron. It's very clear that the destruction and the tribulation is so grievous too that when you get to the seven vials, that if it wasn't for God's mercy, the whole world would be destroyed. He has to call it off, or it would just, I mean, he's the one who puts an end to the destruction. And so he stops it. And so, but in regard to the rapture too, I want to be careful here because the Spirit of God, I don't want to belie the truth of the Word of God at all. And I don't want that on my head or conscience, but in regard to the rapture. So I want to be clear about this one point, that I absolutely stand by what I said. The rapture is basically the end of the dispensation of the church age, and it is a judgment of sorts. God pulls us out. It's very merciful. But also, the Bible is very clear that the coming of the Lord, his appearing to us, just like 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks to, is a a great and glorious thing. Okay, individually, it should be. So when I say that, I'm not really talking about your individual looking to the day of the Lord. I want to be really clear about this. In spite of whatever goes on, it's our job individually to follow the Lord Jesus, which is, again, a unique thing that Ron's also alluding to. After the church is taken out, that individual, you being called a son of God, 1 John chapter 3 type of thing, is uniquely different. It goes back to the Old Testament context, and it's wrapped around your identification with and around Israel and God's purposes with Israel and the kingdom of heaven. And that's a lot of concepts that if you don't have a lot of that, you need to go through our D2 class, and we lay out a lot of the differences between the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, and all of that. And so as an individual, though, right, as you are taking your dying breath and all you have is faith, you should look really forward to the rapture of the church and the resurrection in general. 1 Corinthians 15, the meeting your relatives in the clouds, all of those things. So I do want to be careful here that no one misunderstands that. Like, you look at the rapture like, oh, man, that's a big judgment. Well, it's a great thing if you're walking in the Spirit. It's a wonderful thing to be here and be raptured. And you're doing God's will. But the great white, or the judgment seat of Christ, if you're not doing God's will, and it's possible to be saved and not be doing God's will consistently, and then get raptured up, that's going to be a bad day at the judgment seat of Christ in any part of the church age, but also part of these last days especially. So, that's all I want to make sure everybody understands. That it's called the blessed hope. The catching away, the appearing of our Lord, is a blessed hope. So. I don't want anyone to walk out of here not having the appearing of the Lord as a blessed hope for you as an individual. So I want to make sure that's understood. And we praise God for it, because it's also saving us from the wrath to come. That's the reason we're taken out, because we're not appointed to wrath. And again, I also believe that just because maybe as a church age fails, not every individual local church will. And I definitely don't think, I know, not every individual Christian will, because he talks and he's giving admonition in Revelation 3 to individual Christians to make sure that they do the right thing. So it's obviously possible to overcome the spirit of this age, or Jesus wouldn't encourage it. And so I see a lot of hope there also in Revelation 3. So I want to add balance to that, those comments I made, because I don't want anyone to misunderstand the tone. Because you hear me talk a lot about the rapture, and we should look forward to the rapture, and we are going to get caught away, and all of those things. I'm saying that with a faith that you and I and this church and the people with whom we have to do are going to run our race and finish our course in the will of God. It'll be a glorious thing. You know, praise the Lord, and we look forward to that. But woe unto us if we just fall asleep at the wheel, you know, and what a sad thing that will be. And unfortunately, I have a lot of reasons to believe a lot of people will. Because the spirit of Antichrist doth already work. And he's going to continue to work as we get in these last days. So, anyway, thank you guys. Let's have a word of prayer. And if you guys are our guests, we're glad you're here. Make sure you get them some guest bags and get them some goodies and all the things that come with those. We're glad you guys are here tonight. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you for this.